Message this morning will concern Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 12. These are the words of God. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this time, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Our great God and Father, we pray now, open your word to us by the Holy Spirit. Let us see your glory. Let us see your power. Let us see your grace. Let us stand in wonder. Fill us up with yourself, Lord. Make us glad and joyous and strong and bold and courageous and fruitful. In your name and all to your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, in Romans 11, Paul turns to the question of whether God in the New Covenant has cast away Israel, his old covenant people. Now, there's two ways to take that question. One is whether the New Covenant, with its gospel declaration that all those and only those who have faith in Jesus are saved, does that amount to a repudiation of God's promises to Abraham and Israel in the Old Testament? For that is indeed what the Jews as a whole were alleging in the first century. Well, Paul has already answered that question in Romans 9 and 10, and indeed recurringly throughout the whole book. And he has demonstrated that the gospel of Jesus does not repudiate a single Old Testament promise, but rather fulfills them. Jesus, in his incarnation, his virgin birth, his perfect life of love and obedience to the Father, his perfect life of love and service to man, his atoning death for our sins on the cross, his entering into death in the grave on our behalf, his rising from the dead on the third day in new glorified bodily life and conquest over Satan, sin, and death, and his pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon his people, making them his living temple, all of that has fulfilled all of God's promises, and this is the only way that they could have been fulfilled. So God in the New Covenant is emphatically not repudiating the promises he made to Abraham and Israel in the Old Covenant. Rather, he is fulfilling all of them through Christ. But there remains another way of taking that question, and it is this. Though God is not repudiating his old covenant promises in the gospel of Jesus, is he nevertheless repudiating his old covenant people due to Israel's long history of chronic unbelief, unfaithfulness, and hard-heartedness, capped off by her rejection of Jesus and persecution of the church? After all, did not Jesus himself prophesy that within that very generation, the city of Jerusalem and the temple itself would be utterly destroyed? Luke chapter 19 at verse 43, Jesus says, "Days will come upon you," as he approaches Jerusalem and weeps over the city. He says, "Days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, a siege wall. They will surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation." And this was fulfilled in that very generation in which Paul was writing Romans, when the armies of Rome destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. Would that not constitute a repudiation of Israel? Well, it might seem so, but Paul answers this question with an emphatic no. "Certainly not," he says in verse 1. Now that is a very definite answer, but it's one of those very definite answers that ends up creating more questions than it answers. First of all, if God has not cast away Israel, does that mean that God now has two covenant peoples? Israel, defined by the law, and the church, defined by faith in Christ. Well, I'll give you a preview. Paul's answer to that question is no. There is only one new covenant people of God, and they are defined by faith in Christ. Okay, if there is only one new covenant people of God defined by faith in Christ, does that not, though, in some sense, represent a failure of God's grace and saving power, given Israel's almost whole-scale rejection of Christ after all the years God devoted to her? Isn't that in some sense a failure? Again, I will give you a preview of Paul's answer. It is no, because God's salvation story is not complete yet. And when it is complete, we will see God's grace and saving power have triumphed through Christ, both in regard to the Gentiles and in regard to Israel. So let's jump into this fascinating chapter, one of the richest chapters of Scripture, and let's see how Paul begins to answer these questions. Well, the first proof Paul gives that God has not cast Israel away, that he has not walled Israel off from salvation, is to use himself as an example. Verse 1, "For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin." Paul is saying in so many words, "Remember me, the persecutor of the church, on my way to Damascus to arrest every Christian I could find, whether man or woman. And when Jesus struck me down and said, 'Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And when I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' He said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.' And then he called me as his chosen vessel to bear his name before kings and Gentiles and Jews. And I immediately began preaching Christ as the Son of God." Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 20. Paul is saying in so many words, "I am living proof positive that God has not given up on Israel and that Israel's current hardness and unbelief and Christ's coming judgment upon her when he destroys the city through the armies of Rome, none of that represents a failure of God's grace or saving power." And then Paul ties his story in with that of Elijah in the Old Testament. Verse 2, "Or do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, 'Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life.' But what does the divine response say to him? 'I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal.'" He's quoting 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 14 and 18. Now, the great prophet Elijah lived during a particularly bleak time in Israel's history. Wicked King Ahab, perhaps the wickedest king Israel ever had, was on the throne. Along with his ultra-wicked wife Jezebel, they ruled the land. So wickedness was enthroned on high. They erected pagan shrines everywhere. They tore down God's altars. They slaughtered his prophets. And now Elijah is running for his life. Yet God tells Elijah that he has 7,000 believing men who have remained faithful to him. Now, in terms of numbers, you would wonder what kind of comfort that would really provide to Elijah. In terms of numbers, 7,000 is a drop in a bucket compared to the fully operational Death Star that Ahab and Jezebel were operating at the time. But you see, God isn't comparing numbers. He is pointing Elijah to this small, faithful, believing remnant as proof that God has not given up or cast Israel away. And that's the key factor. That's the most important thing, because God does not fail. And the same is true in the first century. That's what Paul is saying. Verse 5, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace, starting with Paul the persecutor. It's interesting that when Jesus strikes Paul down on the road to Damascus, he says to Paul, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Well, that's totally the opposite of the way it would seem. It would seem like that it would be the other way around. It would seem like it's the Christians, it's the pitiful few and weak Christians who are trying to kick against the goads, and they're the ones having a hard time of it. Jesus says the opposite. He says to Paul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads, because it's not a matter of numbers. It's a matter of what is Christ doing and who is he with, because he is the Lord and King of heaven and earth. And so that is what Paul is pointing out. It's not a numbers game. The only question is, are God's grace and saving power still with us? And the believing remnant, including Paul the persecutor, proves that he is. His grace and power are still here. But Paul hastens to add that God's grace and saving power only operate toward faith in Jesus Christ, which is the defining mark of God's one new covenant people. Verse 6, and if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Paul is not saying here what he's often thought to say. He is not saying that there are two ways of salvation in the Bible. Works in the Old Testament and grace in the New. By works here, Paul is alluding back to the so-called works of the law, which he has already discussed in chapter 9, verses 31 and 32, where he said, if you will recall, that Israel did not even get what the law was about. They didn't get what Christ was about because they didn't even get what the law was about. They didn't get what the righteousness of the law was all about. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith. Now, why didn't they seek Jesus by faith? Well, because they didn't even seek the law by faith. You see, even the law presupposed the faith of Abraham in the promised seed of Abraham, who was Jesus Christ. When God's promise of the coming seed of Abraham, the coming Messiah, and faith in him, when that's the foundation, which it was, that's how God started with Abraham, when that's the foundation, and then you bring in on top of that covenant, covenant sign, circumcision, covenant commandment and teaching, that is the law, you realize those things are servants. They're there to serve. They're there to evoke and inculcate and build up that faith of Abraham in the promises of God, which is the foundation. So when you have that faith of Abraham as the foundation, the law leads you straight to Christ in a straight line. It doesn't lead you to Christ by taking you the wrong way of trying to earn your own salvation till you figure out it is the wrong way. No, it takes you straight to Christ, because that's what it's about. But If you do not have the faith of Abraham there, if you don't have that foundation, then these servants, covenant, covenant sign, covenant law, they tend to become the foundation. They're not the foundation. They're servants. But once you make them the salvation, and that's what Israel as a whole did, then everything gets twisted out of shape. And that's what Paul is saying. They did not seek the law itself. They did not approach it by faith. But as it were, notice, as it were, quote, quotes, by the works of the law. Now you remember we looked at this in some detail and we saw that the works of the law is a total misnomer because it had nothing to do with what the law actually contemplated. Faith in the promised Messiah, that's what all the sacrifices were about. Love for God and neighbor. Jesus says, Matthew 22, 37 through 40, that the entire law hangs on those two love commandments. John 6, 29, Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. So what the scribes and the Pharisees called the works of the law were actually a perversion of the law, by which they added man-made traditions that the law did not require. This is something that Jesus specifically took them to task for. Mark chapter 7, verse 2. Now when they, the scribes and Pharisees, saw some of Jesus' disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. This is not having to do with cleanliness. This is a ritual washing for ritual defilement. Okay? When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. Why? Well, because there's Gentiles in the marketplace. And being around Gentiles is inevitably going to result in defiling you as a Jew. None of this is in the law, by the way. None of it. But this is what they were teaching. So you have to have this ritual washing. And there were many other things which they received and held, like washing of cups and pitchers and copper vessels and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? He answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, quoting Isaiah chapter 29, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. Now, the effect of these traditions or works of the law was that Jews could no longer eat or keep company with Gentiles, which were things the law did not require. In fact, the law specifically commanded with the great feasts, with the exception of Passover, which is precursor of the Lord's Supper, with the other great feasts, they were specifically commanded to have the stranger and the alien at the feast with them. So not only are they not commanded to have no association with Gentiles, they were specifically commanded to have them there. When they had their great assemblies and they would have the word of God read, God was very specific. The stranger and alien among you shall be there, that they may hear the word of God. When it came to worship and presenting an offering at the tabernacle or temple, God was very specific. The stranger or alien who is among you, as you do, as you worship, as you present an offering, so shall he do. There shall be one law for you and the stranger alien who is among you. But now they've turned all of this completely on its head by all of these rituals of separation. And so that's why Peter told Cornelius in Acts 10:28, he says, you know how unlawful, not unlawful according to God's law, but unlawful according to the traditions of the elders, the works of the law, how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me I should not call any man common or unclean. And the scribes and Pharisees keeping separate from the Gentiles in this very visible way, in this supercharged way, this steroidal way that God never commanded, was the mark or badge by which you showed that you were a true Israelite with a true heart for God. Now, what Jesus and John the Baptist and Paul and the other apostles were all arguing is that no, these so-called works of the law are not the badge of a true heart and faith toward God. Rather, it is faith in Christ. That's how you show you are the member of God's covenant people with a true heart for God. And furthermore, it was the same way in the Old Testament. How was Abraham accounted righteous by God? By faith, Genesis 15:6. Faith in what? Faith in God's promises. God's promises about what? About the coming seed of Abraham. Who is that? Jesus Christ. It's always been about that. Starting with Abraham, Galatians 3:6, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of the faith or of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. In verse 16, now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. So in verse 6 of our text, Paul is making sure, in a shorthand way, that we all understand that there is only one new covenant people of God, and it is defined by the ultimate defining badge God has always used, which is faith in the Messiah. Faith in the Messiah, you see, is consistent with grace, which means unmerited favor. But these so-called works of the law are not consistent with grace, because these so-called works of the law amount to salvation by ethnic birthright. A claim that if you are an Israelite, a member of God's covenant, then you are entitled to God's salvation and blessing. That is not consistent with unmerited favor. That's what Paul is saying in verse 6. Then in verses 7 through 11, Paul lays it on thick that salvation is purely and solely a matter of God's sheer grace, apart from anything the recipient is or has done or stands to receive or inherit in their own right. And proving that fact was one of the main reasons for God calling Israel and for her long and tortured history. Now, one reason, the most important reason, you could argue, was to provide a human lineage for the promised Messiah and to show faith in the Messiah as the way of salvation, which you always had. You always had an Abraham. You always had a Moses. You always had a David. You always had a Joshua. You always had a remnant of believing, faithful Israelites. You always had a Mary and a Joseph. You always had a Zacharias and Elizabeth. You always had them. And so to show, to provide this lineage of the Messiah and also to show the way of faith, that was one of the big reasons for God calling Israel. But there was another reason. And that was to show the need for that salvation by sheer grace that the Messiah was going to provide. How no amount of covenant privilege, no amount of covenant benefits, no amount of having a great social environment with a great judicial system and a great educational system, no amount of any of the things that fallen man believes would enable him to achieve peace and justice and fulfillment and happiness and human flourishing, no amount of any of those things would ever result in actually delivering those things. For fallen man is under the iron grip of Satan's sin and death, and therefore of enmity toward the living God, and of hatred of the truth. One of the purposes for Israel was to demonstrate that once for all. You see, the wickedness of mankind, when mankind was united prior to the flood, was horrendous. And so when man starts to collectivize in that same kind of wicked way at the Tower of Babel, God fragments mankind through the languages. And then he called one man. And then he makes a nation of that one man, one nation. But God is dealing with the whole world. He's dealing with all nations, because that one nation of Israel is just a microcosm of us. All the stupid, stubborn things they did is the exact same thing we would have done had it been us. God is holding up a mirror through Israel to the whole human race. And rather than start over from scratch with every individual or every family or every nation, God is demonstrating once for all not only the Messiah and the way of faith, but also the absolute need for the Messiah and salvation by sheer grace. He's proving it once so we can all get it. And the whole world can see through Israel. There is literally no other way for the only answer for the world besides God becoming man. Incarnation, virgin birth, perfect life, atoning death, resurrection, coronation, plus pouring out of the Spirit. There is no other way. No other way. God proved it once through the nation of Israel. And that's what Paul is calling to mind by his Old Testament quotations in verses 7 through 9. Paul is calling to mind the long and tortured downward trending history of Israel. Now, as I mentioned, there was always a faithful, believing remnant by God's grace, but Israel as a whole, other than a couple of brief high points under Joshua and then David, trended ever downward, ever away from God over the course of her whole history. And that's what Paul is bringing to mind. Now, one of the operative principles that we see throughout Scripture is that if one responds to the light God has given them, then God will give them more light. But if someone turns away from the light God has given them, he will take away even what they have, which he does not do literally by taking it away, but he takes it away by giving the person over to spiritual blindness so that they no longer see the light that's right in front of them. In other words, the principle is this. If a person runs from a candle, they cannot argue that they would come to a bonfire. And Jesus said in John 3:19, this is the condemnation. Out of all the things that will condemn people on the last day, this is the number one thing. The light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. That is the question that Jesus can put to every single person to stop every single mouth. All the different hardships, all the different excuses, all get cut down by one simple question from Jesus. What did you do with the light I gave you? Every mouth will be stopped. And then in Matthew 13:12, Jesus said, whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. That's that process. This is the hardening process that Paul is referring to. There's another way that Paul describes it in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 26, where there he talks about God giving people over to their sin. There he talks about people suppressing the light that God had given them through creation, and then God giving them over to sins that logically flowed from that. This is the same process of hardening that Paul's calling to mind in Romans 11. And in these Old Testament passages, I want you to pay attention to several common features. Number one, people turning away from the light and then God giving them over to further spiritual blindness. Number two, the coming of temporal judgment, historical judgment that God is going to bring upon them. And number three, God's preservation of a remnant through that. Well, in verse 8, Paul quotes from Isaiah chapter 29. This is the way it starts in verse 1. Woe to Ariel. Ariel was another name for Jerusalem. It's the same city. Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Verse 2, I will distress Ariel. Verse 3, I will encamp against you all around. I will lay siege against you. Sound familiar? Same thing Jesus said during his ministry. You shall be brought down. And then in verse 9, blind yourself and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. Verse 10, for the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep. Verse 13, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths, does this sound familiar? And honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandments of men, therefore the wisdom of their wise men shall perish. Okay, also Isaiah chapter 6, he's also drawing from this passage. Verse 9, go and tell this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. Verse 11, then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. Verse 13, but yet a tenth will be in it. Here's the remnant. As a tree whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. Finally, he also quotes from Psalm 69, which is fulfilled in the crucifixion of Christ. Starting at verse 20, I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Let their table become a snare before them, and their well-being a trap. In other words, let the things that would normally indicate blessing, a table for food and well-being, let even those things that would normally be a means of blessing be a means of judgment upon them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and make their loins shake continually. Verse 25, let their dwelling place be desolate. Now, of course, Jesus prayed on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Luke 23:34. How does that fit with Psalm 69? Well, Jesus gave them 40 years of gospel preaching and calls to repentance before he brought the judgments of Psalm 69 upon them in 70 AD. Paul's point here, if we put all this together, is that if you go back and read Israel's history, it is God's sheer grace that he did not cast them away at Mount Sinai. Remember when he delivered them from Egypt. He's just got them out. He's parted the Red Sea. They walked through on dry ground. They just watched Pharaoh's army drown in the same sea. They've seen the glory cloud before them. They've seen the glory cloud give them light while it is darkness to the Egyptians. And yet, the first hardship they come upon, they accuse God of bringing them out in the desert to kill them. They're constantly saying, it would have been better if we died back in Egypt. You've brought us out here to kill us, and so forth. Then he still enters a covenant with them, brings Moses up on the mountain to give him the Ten Commandments, which explain how to love God and how to love one another. Before Moses can get back down, they've formed a golden calf and they're worshiping that. This is a people, you have to ask yourself, do these people want to be saved? They certainly don't deserve to be saved. Do they want to be saved? Do they even know what being saved means? Once they are saved, do they want to stay saved? You have to answer no. And you have to remember, this is a picture of us. You can't blame it on them. They're just a picture of all of us. You see? And so, right then and there, God had every reason to cast them away. And we saw when we studied this, God's statement to Moses on the mountain, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. You see, we always read this the wrong way. All the way through these passages, there are two features of God that are being placed forth and displayed all the way through. Number one is God's sovereignty, how He's in control of all things. The other one is God's mercy, God's grace, His unmerited favor. But we get the respective roles wrong. We think that best actor, the Academy Award winner for best actor, is God's sovereignty. And we think that God's grace and mercy is the best supporting actor. It's the other way around. We think, you see, that God is demonstrating His sovereignty by being stingy with His grace. That's the way we think. I'm going to show you how sovereign I am. I'm only going to save a few. It's the opposite. God is using His sovereignty to show how great His grace is. God is showing how great His grace is by sovereignly overcoming all of this stuff we do in showing who we are. And so we saw in context that when God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, He's not saying, which means not very many. What He's saying is to Moses, when Moses see the people that he has set out to save, what God is saying is, I will have mercies on those whom I will have mercy. I will save these people. That's what He's saying. So God's sovereignty is throughout, total. But the star of the show is God's grace. This is what Paul is getting at in verses 11 and 12. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. There's the answer again. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Now, we'll look at these verses more as we go forward, because this is going to be a major theme for Paul. But let me simply sum it up by providing a different analogy here. And this is one that God also uses in the Old Testament, and that's the analogy of Israel as a river of life. We see that picture in Ezekiel with the water, the living water is coming out from the altar in the temple. It's flowing out. It flows out deeper and deeper. And whatever it touches comes to life. That's what Israel was meant to be, a river of God's life to all nations. But you see, Israel, through her sin and hardness, dammed up the river. Once again, showing the iron grip of Satan, sin, and death. So God, in His sovereignty, overflows the banks. Israel's not going to take her living water, God's living water, to the world. God overflows the banks and brings His living water directly to the Gentile nations. But that's not the end of God's salvation story, because what Paul is hinting to us here is that God is going to use the Gentiles to flood that living water back to that dried up riverbed, which is Israel. And He's going to flood Israel herself, and in the end cause her to become the river of life she was called to be in the first place. That's what Paul is saying. So God has not cast away Israel, but that does not mean there are two covenant peoples of God, because there's not. There's only one. It's defined by faith in the Messiah all the way back to Abraham and forward. That does not mean Israel's historic, even to this day, large-scale rejection of Christ is a failure of God's grace and saving power. No, because God's salvation story is not over. The fact that Israel dammed up the river of life she was supposed to be does not defeat God's saving purposes. God just overflows the banks. Living water going all over the place. Nothing tidy, just going everywhere to the Gentile nations. But just as He overflows the banks with living water to the nations, through that same water He is going to one day flood Israel in spite of herself. And she will become the river of life she was called to be in the beginning. Point, God's grace wins, and God's sovereignty makes sure of it. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.